Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here. It's a pleasure to join in at least one day of family camp. I hear it's weather's been beautiful and things have been going rather well, and glad to see everyone here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 John. If you have trouble finding that, just go to the end of the book and then go a few books to the left. That's the second smallest book in the Bible, so it could be a little difficult to find, but I trust you'll be able to get there. 2 John. Thank Pastor Scott for asking me to preach the word this morning. It's a privilege, and I trust it would be a blessing to you, and a challenge and an encouragement to you here. So let's pray before we begin. Father, I ask now that you would open our eyes and open our hearts so we may behold wonderful things in your word. We thank you that you hear our prayers because of your beloved Son. And the Spirit empowers our prayers. And I pray now that the Spirit would be with us as we read and study your word now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, book of 2 John. We're going to read the whole book. As you can see, that's not too much. It's only 13 verses, so nobody panic. The Spirit says, through John the Apostle, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen, paper, and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Praise the Lord for his word. I remember as a young boy coming home from school, and you know, as young people are wont to have, they have anxieties over what's happened in the day. Maybe schoolwork is overwhelming. Maybe interactions with your fellow classmates have not been very good. But I remember coming home, and my childhood home growing up was kind of set back from the road and was down a hill. And I remember whenever I would come down that hill, I would feel safe. I would feel at home, like the world's problems and my problems kind of just drifted away. Yes, if they were schoolwork, it was still with me and had to do it, of course. But for the large part, my problems just sort of melted away. I'm sure many of you have similar childhood memories like that. Coming home from whatever you were going out to do, and you felt secure and safe in your home. And I think that's by the Lord's design, right? The Lord wants us to be raised in a home that is comforting and safe. And if you didn't grow up with that, that's certainly not the Lord's design. But the Lord can, of course, bring comfort through other ways. Amen? You know, brother, I was thinking about what you said about your mother. About how your mother, when she doesn't know a stranger, and how when she comes out on the front porch and hugs and welcomes them in, right? Helps them feel welcome. I really appreciate that, and I appreciate people who are welcoming in their home like that. But I think in this day and age, as you know, the past year plus has been trying for the whole world, much less the church. And it's exposed in us a lot of things. Not to go into everything that's gone on in the past year plus, but there's been a lot. I know for me, I find myself repeatedly saying that it really shows in me like a lack of wisdom. And a lack of being able to apply the biblical knowledge that I have, and I think the church has, to specific situations and to apply it well. And to apply what our Lord expects us to apply well. And I also see a lot of abuse of the Word of God as well, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you know, I want to encourage us today by saying that, you know, the Lord has not left us to our own devices. Our loving Father, who consistently reminds us of His work on our behalf through Christ, and our delightful and dutiful response to Him, He reminds us not only of what He's done, but our response to what He has done, right? The obligation that we have now that we are redeemed, He reminds us of that. He never fails to show us the way back to the right path through His Word. And today we want to look at one specific way that the Lord guides us to obey His timeless command to love one another. We're going to see this in 2 John today. Our big point, if you're taking notes, or our main point is this. We show love to one another by obeying God's commands, which includes watching ourselves and our doctrine. That's the big idea. If you want to walk away from anything this morning, walk away with that. That we show love to one another by obeying God's commands. One of which, and includes, watching ourselves and our doctrine. Let's look at 2 John. Let's see how he begins to address his audience. He calls himself the elder. This is typical of John not to name himself in a letter, but we have high confidence that this is John the Apostle. This is the one who wrote it. And he writes to the elect lady and her children. Now, there's debate over who the lady is, a specific person. I don't think it's a person, and I believe we have confidence to say that this is a local church. This is a local body of believers, and that her children are the members of this congregation. And he's writing to them. He tells them that he loves them in the truth, the truth of our faith, the truth of the doctrine that we are taught by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He loves them in the truth. And notice who else loves them as well. Not only the elder, but who else? But also all those who know the truth. We're not alone. We are not alone. All of those who would name Christ Lord and follow after Him, we have their love and we have their support. And that's going to be critical as we move on to try to obey our Lord's command to love one another. Now, John informs them of the reason why all those who know the truth love them. Because of the truth that abides in them and will be with them forever. They love them, even though they may not know them personally or have ever seen them before. They love them because the truth that they share unites them. And unites them in the love that they have for Christ and through one another, right? The truth is not only a body of doctrine to know, but it compels us to action, doesn't it? It doesn't just stay in our minds. It moves to our hearts and it propels us to action. It propelled all of those who know the truth to love one another. And so he moves on and he gives them a typical epistolary greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So grace, mercy, and peace will be with them in the truth that they're walking in and in the love that John is going to be mentioning in just a moment. So John moves on in the letter and he says that, look, read there in verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So he tells them that he's rejoicing, he's praising them, he's rejoicing in the fact that some of the children of this lady are walking in the truth. They're continuing to do so. Even in this early stage of the history of the church, deceit and false doctrine was waging war against Christ's body. And would take away those who would profess, but of course not possess the faith. But John at this point is pointing out how happy he is and how he's rejoicing in the Lord that there are some that endure. Right? And those who belong to Christ do endure. And that's that grace that we need from the Lord to endure, and that He promises us that will be with us, right? And will be with us forever. So He's rejoicing that they're walking in the truth, just as they were commanded by the Father. They are demonstrating their faith and their genuineness and their endurance by walking in obedience to the Father. So, He sees them, He commends them for walking in obedience, and then He lovingly directs the lady and her children in the next step that they should take. And this is our first point. What does He direct them to do? He directs their house, and again, house would be symbolic of church, right? Their local body. That their house is to obey the Lord's enduring commandment to love one another by obeying the Lord's commandments. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. And now, I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So now that He's rejoicing that they're walking in the truth, He now makes a request of the lady and her children of this local church. Now this ask is not a command. This is not in the command form in the original language. This is portrayed as a continuous action. So He's asking them, He's ongoing, He's continuing to ask them to continue in what they're about to do, you could say. It's a continual asking. And what is He asking them? He's not asking them to do something that's new, something that's novel. But He's asking them to follow the same commandment that they have had from the beginning. To love one another. So how is the elect lady and her children to love one another? How are they to do it? By living their daily lives in step with God's commandments. Now this part of the passage can be difficult to understand at first. I had a difficult time with it as well. Just reading over it and pondering, like, what exactly is John getting to here? A Bible commentator of old, B.F. Westcott, he provides us some help here, and I'll quote him. He says, quote, "The key to this difficulty lies in the difference between commandments and commandment. Love strives to realize in detail every separate expression of the will of God." End quote. So do you see it there? The commandment here is one, is singular. It's to what? Love one another, right? It's to love one another, right? And how are they to obey that commandment? Well, they're told the way that they can obey this commandment to love one another is by obeying God's commandments. So the commandment is singular, but the way that you express that obedience is by obeying the will of God, by obeying His commandments. This is the same commandment that they've heard from the beginning of their Christian lives, and this is the same commandment that John has heard repeated in his mind ever since the Last Supper. Quoting John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is something that Paul informs the Roman church of as well in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Take note, saints, of the passage that Paul quotes. He quotes part of Leviticus 19, verse 18. That is that verse there. "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He links God's command to the church to love one another to God's command to Israel to love their neighbor as yourself. A passage, I must say, in our culture has been referenced quite a bit lately. But this is not the only place that we see it. This command to love your neighbor as yourself is repeated again and again in the New Testament. Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, which we just referenced, Galatians 5:14, and James 2:8 all cite Leviticus 19:18. This is certainly not a new commandment. It's one that has been repeated and is echoed throughout biblical revelation. I believe when John informs the lady and her children that this commandment is from the beginning, he can be talking about that they've heard this from the beginning of their Christian walk and Christian life. And sometimes in the New Testament, when you see this phrase, in the beginning, it's a time marker. It's a time marker. It's the beginning of a particular point in time. And you would just understand from the context what point in time that the author is referencing. However, many times it's referring to the beginning of, or very near the beginning of, creation. We take a look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now listen to who he references here. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he says from the beginning, and then he pulls an example of how not to love, the opposite. And what example does he go to? The first expressed example of hatred, Cain. So this obligation to love one another is embedded in the human heart by God Himself. And it is, you could maybe say, it's a law written on the heart. So this command that they've certainly heard from the beginning of their Christian walk is certainly they've heard from that beginning. But it has been since the beginning of creation. It's not a new commandment. It's one that has been with God's creation from the beginning, and it's a continuity in God's revelation to His people. Brothers and sisters, the Lord saves us to restore us not only to a rightful standing before our God, but also to our rightful mission before God. Amen. We are saved from abiding in death to abiding in Christ. We're saved from destroying one another to restoring, encouraging, strengthening, and loving others. Men, you are saved to love, protect your family, work to glorify God and benefit mankind, and to strengthen the brethren. Ladies, you're saved to love and to nurture your family. Work in your home to glorify God and benefit your family and mankind, and to strengthen other women. Young ladies, you are saved to learn to do these things. Young men, you are saved to learn how to love and to protect your family and to work to glorify God and benefit mankind and to strengthen the brethren. We are saved so that we can fulfill the law of love. To tangibly express love and truth that God has given us. And this is, even among unbelievers, there is a residual part of the image of God in this, where they know deep down in the human heart that we are made to love and to serve and to sacrifice for one another. Does anybody remember the story from last year on July 9th? A boy at the time was 6 years old by the name of Bridger Walker from Cheyenne, Wyoming, who, when a charging dog was coming, put himself between the dog and his sister to save her. Do you remember that? How lauded he was on the internet. It just exploded and became a trend. How celebrities just praised this young man. His aunt said about Bridger that Bridger figured, if someone had to die, I thought it should be me. What I find interesting in this is that nobody complained about Bridger's toxic masculinity. Everyone inherently knew what he did was right. Their consciences openly testify to it. Even unbelievers know that self-sacrificial love manifests itself in actions. So how much more, as believers, should we show self-sacrificial love that we have been shown by our self-sacrificing Messiah? And manifest that in action towards one another. Because of His great love for us, the Lord will stress this vital importance to love one another, and He'll give us a motivating reason to do so. And He did via the elder, which leads to our second point. The elder, the lady and her children, and us as a church, we should obey the Lord's commandment to love one another because deceivers are looking to infiltrate our house. Let's go to verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now he's appealing to them on why they should obey this commandment to love one another. Why? Why is it so vital? Why is it so critical? Because many deceivers have gone out into the world. And he identifies them by their doctrine and who they truly represent. They have gone out into the world. This is probably the people who John references in his first letter of those who have left the faith. Who have left the body. Remember in 1 John where it talks about that in 1 John 2 verses 18 through 19, children is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complained that they are all not of us. Who is the liar? But he, and jumping to verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So moving back to our text, what do these deceivers deny? They deny that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh. They deny the incarnation. That the divine Logos, the brilliant and magnificent Son of God, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, has permanently united human flesh to himself. They do not confess this, which has devastating consequences, as we'll see shortly. That is, these deceivers have their facades removed by the elder, and they are called by their true names, the deceiver and the Antichrist. They do not represent Christ, but instead the liar who has been from the beginning. And the one who would set himself up against Christ and is a false substitute Christ. They do not belong to the Father and the Son, but instead to Satan and the false Christ. No matter how sincere, loving, wise, kind, or close to you they may be. Those who deny the Son, as the Word of God repeatedly says, do not have the Father also. Moving to our third point, our Lord commands us to love one another in a very practical way. So he appeals to them, the elder appeals to them to love one another because deceivers are looking to infiltrate their church, infiltrate their house. So he moves on to the command to love one another in a very practical way by watching themselves. By watching what comes into their house. Because these deceivers who do not know the truth, nor love the lady or her children, and they're coming to infiltrate their house to protect the church, John the Elder commands the lady and her children to obey the command to love one another in a very practical way. To watch themselves so that they may not welcome these deceivers into their household and lose what they have worked for, but receive a full reward from the Lord. Let's look at verse 8. Watch yourself so that we may that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. John gives the church two motivations to obey the command, a negative and a positive motivation. Let's look at the negative motivation first. The negative motivation. What's the negative motivation to obey this command? So they do not lose what they've worked for. Now notice there, the verb here is we have worked for. You see that? Notice that have we have worked for. So John is including himself in this. That John, along with the lady and her children, have worked for something. What is that? Well, there's debate, but I think Bible teachers who teach that it's talking about the growth of the church and the evangelistic opportunities that they have in their region, in their church, in their area. I think that's probably the best way to understand this. That they are working, they are spreading the doctrine of Christ, they are spreading the gospel, they are spreading the faith. And they're teaching the truth. And so if these deceivers come in and teach their heresy and their false doctrine, they will lose what they've worked for. They will lose the ground that they have gained in spreading truth because error will have been spread. If false teachers are allowed into the church, they will destroy, which is interesting because that's another way you can interpret this verb, lose. They will destroy what the church has worked for and the progress in the faith and in Christ Jesus that they've made in that region. Let's look at the positive motivation. John commands the church to watch themselves not only so that they don't lose what they've worked for, but they would receive a full reward. Now, salvation is very free, brothers and sisters. It's free because Christ earned it for us. Right? By His perfect life, death, and resurrection, He has earned it. But the Bible does teach that believers do earn rewards. For reference, you could look at the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. You could look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And you could even look at one of John's own writings, Revelation. Revelation 11, 18 and 22, 12. John does not want the church to lose out on any possible reward that they may win, but receive it fully from our kind God. Now, isn't that amazing that our Lord, who has the right to tell us what to do, right? Because he doubly does, because He's our Creator and because He's our Redeemer. He can tell us what to do, and we do it and receive no reward. Right? We are obligated to do so. But our Lord, because He is so kind and so gracious, He takes our incomplete, imperfect obedience and He praises it. Isn't that amazing? And He rewards us for it. Certainly a boundless generosity from His very kind heart to us. Brothers and sisters, whenever we fail to confess a fundamental of our faith, we always lose. Always. We always lose it. What would happen to the church if they accepted these deceivers who taught that Jesus did not come in the flesh? What would they lose? Let's just look at it for a second. What would they lose? They would lose the truthfulness of God. Because God promised that there would be a physical son of David always to rule on His throne. If Jesus, the rightful heir to that throne, did not come in the flesh, it would make God to be a liar. You lose the truthfulness of God. What else do you lose? You lose the second son of Adam liberating creation from its bondage, which is linked to the resurrection of Christ. If you don't have Christ come and put in flesh, right? You don't have death. You don't have resurrection. You don't have this beautiful creation that you see liberated from bondage. You lose it. What else do you lose? You lose the resurrection of believers. We are doomed in these sinful bodies to decay and no hope of eternal life. Because if Christ is not raised, then we certainly aren't. And Christ can't be raised if he dies, and he can't die unless he's what? In human flesh. What else do we lose? We lose the perfect life of obedience that Christ lives in the flesh. We lose the perfect righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God. And finally, what else do we lose? We lose the death of Christ for our sins. Instead of determining how little we can confess, let's dive deeper into the faith and the doctrine of Christ to determine how much we can confidently confess and agree upon and defend. Speaking to the motivation of rewards really quickly, it's not sinful to be motivated by the promise of rewards to obey our Lord. If it were, then Christ and the apostles wouldn't have mentioned it. Instead of determining how little we can do for our Lord, let's dive deeper into the faith and to the knowledge of our Lord so it can propel us to a more fruitful and faithful work for Him so that we can receive a reward. Who wouldn't want to stand before the King of glory in the age to come and say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to be praised by the one who knows us as we truly are, knows everything about us, and knows how even in our obedience we fail. And he says, "You please me, son. You please me, daughter. Take this reward from my generous heart." Thankfully, out of the abundance of his love for us, he does not leave us to figure out how to love one another by watching ourselves as our home. That leads us to our last point. Our Lord tells us how to lovingly watch what comes into our house. He tells us, let's look at verses 9 through 11. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So the touchstone, the sure test, is the doctrine of Christ. The teaching that Christ taught himself and the teaching about Jesus Christ. He is the touchstone. Do you know what I say when I say touchstone? A touchstone is the stone by which you would test metals to see what type of metal it was and is genuine. Christ, our doctrine of Christ, Christ himself is our touchstone. If they bring the true teaching of Christ, they belong. And they have the Father and the Son. If they don't, what does the elder command them to do? Not to receive him into the house. Meaning, we do not welcome them into the church. We do not accept their teaching as authoritative. We turn away from them. We reject them. Now, in a culture that believes that acceptance is everything and viewpoint, there is no wrong viewpoint unless it goes against the zeitgeist of the day, this doesn't seem like love. But not according to John. Not according to Jesus. Hospitality was a very strong cultural value in the first century. Travelers were given food and lodging and other support so they could stay for extended periods of time. Not only this, but when you would accept somebody into your home, it was a sign of solidarity and acceptance. If the lady and her children were to accept these deceivers into their house, they would spread the message to those around them that they are united with these antichrists. And brothers and sisters, you cannot serve Christ and the antichrist. You must choose. I like a note from Lexham Study Bible talked about how John knew that if they didn't accept them and cast them out, that they could not sustain themselves, right? Because when you're showing hospitality, you welcome somebody into their home, you're providing for their material needs. You provide them food, you provide them shelter, you provide them what you need. You take their burden upon yourself. So John, by saying, reject them, do not welcome them into your home, He's cutting off their source of income. He's cutting off their supply. boycott anybody? That's kind of fallen into hard times these days, but kind of seems like that to me. In addition, public greetings. These are more than just simple hellos. They're public signs of acceptance and goodwill. These deceivers were not to be greeted in any such way that would lend anybody to believe that they were part of the faith, or they were part of the church. If they do welcome them, what does John say? They're participating in their deceivers' wicked, destructive works. As a high schooler, I attended a Pentecostal church. I won't name the denomination, but it's one that's probably the most well-known, if not one of the most well-known. If you were to look at their statement of faith, you would see, except for the parts that you would disagree with about their particular convictions on certain things, very solid. Very solid about Scripture, about Christ, about salvation, about the return of the Lord. Very solid things. But I remember one of my earliest memories of attending this church was one night, our church, we had some volunteers that were going to serve in a choir for a crusade that was coming into town. The Benny Hinn Crusade. That's what I'm talking about participating in wicked works. You can't hide behind a statement of faith in something like that. You can say all you want, this is what we believe. But if you're singing for a crusade with counterfeit miracles and a counterfeit gospel, you're participating in that deceiver's wicked works. Other wickedness that is going on in the world today that is deceiving many people and is preaching a false gospel is the quote-unquote wokeness movement. Or critical race theory. Now, I know that there are people on different spectrums, but there are those who would be just the far-out ones. The ones who would teach that you need to be awake to things, that oppression is everywhere, and we do not deny that there is sin in the world. Amen. There is certainly sin, and there are certainly sinners who need to be redeemed by God's grace. But there's a theory in which that there is never any forgiveness. Never any redemption. Never any way to be absolved of your sin by Christ. I read, this is, haven't had a chance to read this, this is a good resource by Owen Strahan, Christianity and Wokeness. Let me just quote from him for a moment. As a system, we conclude that wokeness both adds to and subtracts from the gospel. Skipping down, thus, it is finished is not technically correct. Wokeness would have us correct Jesus in his dying breath at Calvary. There is more for sinners to do than just believe and repent. So wokeness adds to the gospel. But it also subtracts. It takes away the transforming power that is in the blood of Christ. We may get our ticket punched to heaven, but if we have bought into quote-unquote whiteness, whether personally or as a system, we are not transformed. We need human ideology, critical race theory for this. We need anti-racism. We need, even as born-again believers, to go further and overcome our condition of oppressor. Wokeness adds to the gospel, therefore wokeness subtracts from it. The end result is a gospel that is thoroughly unlike the biblical gospel. Stronger still, the end result is a gospel that is anti-gospel. Many churches have lost what they've worked for because they've welcomed into their teachers into their pulpit, into their Sunday school classes, onto their book tables, onto their Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram feeds, and personal recommendations, deceivers that have not brought the teaching of Christ and have, as a result, led many astray. Many Christian publishing houses and bookstores have participated in the wicked works of Antichrist and those who have not loved the lady and her children. Many Christian universities and seminaries are also guilty of this. Those who are awake to these things and those who refuse to welcome such people are called unloving, intolerant, and unchristlike. On the contrary, brothers and sisters, they are the ones whom our God would call loving and obedient. We need to take every teacher, every philosophy, and every thought that would raise itself against the knowledge of God and His Christ and not welcome it. And as for the philosophies and thoughts, destroy them, referencing 2 Corinthians 10:5. And for the unbelievers, give them no space and preach to them the gospel. The command to love one another is too important and our work is too urgent to do otherwise. We must not give them our time, our money, or our hearing. The elder ends his brief letter by saying that there is much more to share with them, but he would prefer to do such in person. And he gives them greetings. I'll just read the end. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. There's much more that we can say about loving one another, right? Indeed, the New Testament has much, much more to say about this. However, what we have addressed this morning is sufficient to compel us to action. We are called to action by the commandment which we have known and heard from the beginning, to love one another in our local body by obeying our Lord's commands. We must love one another because the deceiver has sent deceivers who would try to infiltrate our home, our church, our house. We are to love one another by specifically obeying the command to watch ourselves so that we do not welcome into our fellowship deceivers and antichrists who would lead us astray from our Lord. And lastly, our Lord tells us how to watch ourselves by evaluating those who would try to come into our home by the doctrine of Christ. Those who confess the true doctrine of Christ have the Father and Son, and those who don't are not to be welcomed as believers or authoritative in our doctrine or in our lives. And the way we can practically do this is evaluate what we read, discern what we partake in our study, hold one another accountable in conversations that we have with believers. Hey, what are you reading right now? Have a discussion about that. What do you find helpful about this book or that blog or that podcast or this sermon? Start to interact and ask what we're all consuming. That's a way that we can watch ourselves. Amen? I would encourage us, brothers and sisters, fellow children of an elect lady, to take heart as we go from here today with our housekeeping orders. Our Lord loves us. All those who love the truth love us. And those children of other elect ladies throughout all history who welcome us as fellow children, here stand with us. The Father and the Son's grace, mercy, and peace will be with us as we walk in His truth, and we walk in love with one another as we watch our lives, ourselves, and our doctrine to devote ourselves purely to Christ, to His saving work, to His resurrection, to His present reign, and to His coming again. Amen. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this time. I thank You, Lord, for Your word. I pray that as we go from here, that we would deeply consider and ponder what it means to love one another by watching ourselves. Let us do it in a spirit of love, a spirit of great concern, so that we do not lose what we have worked for, but that we may win a full reward, to be rewarded by Your gracious and loving hand, undeserved as we are. I pray, Father, that this would be a marking, defining characteristic of both Heritage of Grace and Rockport Baptist, and anyone who is here from other congregations, anyone who would hear this. That we would love our Lord and love one another enough to watch ourselves closely so that we could be devoted purely to Christ. Let your grace, mercy, and peace be with us now and forevermore, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.